Hope you come this afternoon with the expectation of something helpful and encouraging from God's Word beyond the awareness that we are in the midst of the book of Ezra and this afternoon studying a chapter which begins with a genealogy of those exiles who returned with Ezra to the land of Israel in order to rebuild the nation. There is far more for us here than merely a list of very hard to pronounce Hebrew names with specific numbers for each family. Rest assured, I don't expect you to remember how many people came back from which tribe. There has to be more for us today than that raw data. But if I were going to give you a test on what you remembered, this would be the main question of that test. Why did all these people return to Israel? Why did God go to such great lengths to tell us who they were and how many of them were there? The answer is this. They came back to Israel to build God's house. And the work of God's house is all important. The tribes were all represented. The people were all numbered. Again, very specifically, they were God's people coming back to build God's house, and they walked by faith, they trusted God, they depended upon God, and all the while, they knew and they understood their chief priority, which was to build God's house. To put that in context makes it easy to apply it to our own circumstances, that emphasis is particularly appropriate for us, for the work of God's house today remains all important. Consider what Paul writes to the Gentile believers in Ephesus regarding joining with the household of God's people known as Israel in the Old Testament. We read in Ephesians 2:19, "You therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So God's house, the temple, is the church of our day, and applying it and making direct reference to us today. God's dwelling place in the new covenant is the church, and the temple of God is now called the body of Christ, and we are members of that body. And so this list of families, this list of tribes, is the membership role of the old covenant church. But Ezra noted a glaring deficiency. Verse 15. "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." No sons of Levi. No temple workers. None from the priestly tribe. None. That's astounding. And the lack of temple workers was a glaring deficiency among those who left Babylon. So Ezra set out to do something about it. Verse 16, "I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders. Also for Jarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command from Iddo, for Iddo, the chief man at the place of Caiaphas, and I told them what they should do to Iddo and his brothers, the Nethinim, at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God." Bring us servants. Send us ministers. Ezra couldn't go back to Israel without enough ministers, without enough servants in the house of God. He wouldn't go back without enough workers for the temple. For the restoration of the worship of God in the temple was the first and most important priority. Not enough workers in the church. You ever heard of that before? Surely that problem still plagues churches of our day, and Ezra's dilemma is such a contemporary one. Typically, the people who produce statistical evaluations of churches will say, in general, things like this, that in any given church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And since in the New Covenant, we are all priests, that reflects upon the whole church. Again, if you want to use that statistic, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. That's not how God designed his church to operate. Paul defines the job I hold as one of equipping the saints for works of ministry. In the words of Ephesians 4, it's the pastor-teacher who is given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Likewise, Paul writes to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all. So we don't need more consumers as a church. We don't need to market the church to attract consumers who want to purchase their favorite product at the best bargain. We need to recruit workers. We need to be recruiting those who will join the labor force, not those who will consume a product that is being offered. And one related thought to that. It's easy to be deceived into thinking or forgetting, actually, that our most important work is that which we do when we offer our sacrifices of worship. Too often, I think, people get caught up trying to identify their, quote, ministry in the church when the most important ministry that we all share is right here, right now, together. You are all ministers, in that sense of the word in the New Testament, we are all priests. You're all doing ministry when you gather together with the body, together offering our sacrifices of worship to God. And I urge that you not overlook nor diminish the importance of that ministry, the corporate ministry we perform together as a body. That's the priority. It was also the priority in the day of Ezra. But let's not stop there. In Ezra, look at verse 18. We read very simply, then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah and the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. To state the obvious, in very general terms, that applies to us as well. God's good hand of providence will provide workers for his house. Ezra knew the reality of the situation. God's good hand was upon them. God's good hand provided them temple servants. And we should always long to see that ourselves, to see that same blessing within our own congregation, within our own experience. God's good hand of providence. In churches, when God brings new workers, those new people should be viewed as the evidence of God's good hand. Sometimes they are seen and perceived as a threat. After all, new people bring with them the threat of change. I've certainly seen that dynamic in years past in my ministry. New people were not always welcome because they might do things differently. There's a fear that they will take over. Sometimes new people in some churches are not made to feel welcome at all. Sometimes they're even shunned or despised or bullied into conformity to the status quo. With some reasonable measure of objective encouragement. I don't believe that's a typical problem here. I'm thankful for that. Generally, I don't think new people here can immediately identify those who have been here for years and years as distinct from those who might have been here only a few months. And that is a good indication of health and vitality in any church. But don't take that for granted. God's good hand of providence will provide workers for his house and rejoice. And he does. And pray that he will. In fact, to follow Ezra's example, not only pray for God's blessing upon his house, his church, but exercise that spiritual discipline we call fasting. Ezra shows us the value of fasting. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and for all our possessions. And verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Fasting means going without food. But why? What's the benefit? What's the spiritual purpose and benefit of that? What's the reason why fasting is included in the typical disciplines of the Christian life? It was practiced here in the Old Covenant, and Jesus would later teach his disciples about fasting with the presumption that they would be practicing it. Matthew 6:16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your heavenly Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Jesus says to his disciples, when you fast. Those words are clear. It's not if you choose to fast. There's no sense of an optional activity or even something extremely rare and unusual, but something of the more ordinary expression of the Christian life. When you fast, here's what you need to be careful of. Jesus, of course, had to correct the negative practices of the Pharisees who were showing off, trying to prove how spiritual they were. His words are very plain. But what is the positive function and purpose of fasting? Ezra certainly teaches us something rather clearly. Fasting is an outward effort to express humble dependence on the Lord. Just look at the words. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. So fasting is an acting of humbling yourself before God. That's obvious for a period of time, maybe a full day, maybe a full 40 days to follow Jesus' example. But for a defined period of time, you don't depend upon food for the sustenance of your life. You depend on God. Now, obviously, that's temporary. Food is necessary, and eating is good, with all of your food to be received with thanksgiving as a gift from God. But fasting cuts into that normal, ordinary existence. Fasting is a way to live out what it means to humble yourself before God in order to depend upon him. The theory is well described in the words of Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember that the Lord your God, you remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So fasting is an opportunity to live out in a real, practical, tangible way, to live out what that means. Man shall not live by bread alone. And so fasting is a temporary experience when you abstain from bread, from food, from eating. Whereas Jesus puts that reality in a little broader sense. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And Jesus goes on in that chapter. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's what fasting does. That's what fasting is. A tangible occasion to seek first the kingdom of God. Literally, externally, for a defined period of time, you depend upon the Lord such that you will not even eat. And secondly, with that, fasting is an outward effort to intensify our attempt to seek God's guidance. So fasting never happens alone by itself. It's not done merely for physical benefits. You might do it for physical benefits as a means of health or that, but that's not what is described here in Scripture. It's done for spiritual benefits. It's not done alone. It's always prayer and fasting, as it was for Ezra. I proclaim the fast, verse 21, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. When they needed a greater emphasis upon prayer, they called for the fast. You and I can do the same thing today. We've done it as a church the past several years. We together do that often, and again have done it regularly. It might be a significant decision. It might be a time of particular struggle or battle. It might be an occasion of noteworthy turning point in your own life. Those are all appropriate times to fast by your own personal initiative. And there are times, again, that we as a church might urge that we do it together. It ought to be something of a normal experience for the Christian. Not twice a week, like we see in the book of Acts with reference to the Pharisees. I'm not even sure any regular schedule is all that helpful, particularly things such as the Lenten season practiced by some churches prior to Easter. Unfortunately, the Lenten season tends to stimulate two particularly obnoxious forms of sinful behavior. One is the self-righteousness of trying to make yourself look good and more spiritual in the eyes of others. So you fast to make yourself look better. And the second really bad application of that is the spirit of the Mardi Gras. If you're going to fast, then party it up the night before. If you're going to enter a time of fasting, gorge yourself or feast yourself right up to the last minute. How wicked is that? To ruin the whole sense of what fasting ought to be. To pervert something as good and profitable as fasting. But to the contrary, we are to do it sincerely, earnestly, with this understanding that as you fast, you are utterly dependent upon God, even for the sustenance of your life. And at the same time, that you earnestly seek his guidance and blessing in whatever circumstance that might be. With this encouragement, verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. It's a helpful testimony regarding the effectiveness of prayer. Such a wonderful expression. He answered our prayer. He listened to our entreaty. And notice again the context for Ezra, verse 22. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So they were on a spiritual mission. They were on a mission to reestablish the nation of God's people. And Ezra sort of backed himself into a corner, didn't he? He was ashamed to ask the king for help, since he'd already told the king that God would be his help. It was a warning to the king, a warning of the wrath of God against those who would forsake God. So Ezra really had only one choice. He had told the king that God would help, so all he could do was pray. All he could do. That's not a really good way to put it, is it? He could pray, and he would, and God would listen. Where does that sort of confidence come from? Well, it comes from those who pray. It's not magical. It's not a formula. It's not even something that might measure up to our own expectations. But when you pray, and again, it's when, not if, when you pray, prayer gives us the reassurance of the goodness of God's omnipotence. Prayer puts things in life back into perspective. The perspective is that God is the one who is in control. God is God, and he is the one sitting upon the throne of heaven. So when you and I pray, when you pray earnestly, you are able to gain a sense of that goodness. Note again Ezra's words in verse 22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. In the New Testament, those words come out this way, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know for sure, and that knowledge comes only to those who pray. Without a commitment to prayer, that verse, particularly the one I just read in Romans 8:28, that verse becomes a simplistic answer that offers little encouragement to people in need. It's often nothing more than, for some people, the expression that is so empty, oh, I know everything will turn out all right. The practice of prayer lets the words of Romans 8:28, it lets Ezra's words come to mean so much more than that. As you express your love to God in your dependence on him by prayer, as you express your love to God through that prayer, then you can come to see and to know with Ezra, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. Along with his power. Goodness without power is quite worthless, isn't it? Goodwill or good intention without the ability to bring to pass what you intend is rather empty and meaningless. And of course, power without goodness is dangerous. But God has both. Verse 22, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. And so with all of that, prayer gives us the confidence to confront danger without fear. Ezra was afraid. He needed protection against the enemy. He was in danger, and the people of Israel were embarking upon a dangerous journey. That's easy to identify with. There are many things that cause us to fear. Many things that stimulate our own insecurities, many situations that bring out that fear, circumstances that stimulate your fear, dangers that you might face in your own life. Those are all reality. Those are all things we ought to consider. And in this context, all of those circumstances provide a call to prayer, even prayer and fasting. Fear is so often such a negative emotion, a paralyzing emotion. Fear in the sense of a horrible apprehension of what might happen or what could happen is not a good thing. Typically, we ought not to act out of fear, being afraid. You ought not to make decisions based upon that fear, nor be paralyzed or overwhelmed by the presence of danger. Instead, we're called to pray, to entreat the Lord, to learn in that experience that he listens to your entreaty. There are a lot of things that legitimately cause fear in this life, but the writer of Hebrews puts it best, I think, in Hebrews 13, verse 5. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The psalmist David puts it this way, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. The promise comes to us through Joshua in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The experience of that blessing comes to those who pray. So when you pray, even more so when we're gathered together as the house of God's people, we have the promise of this strength. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. And in that context, may we never observe what Ezra observed, an absence of temple servants. Prayer really is the work that God calls us to do. It is the ministry to which God has called every one of us. So pray, even at times with fasting, for the temple of God, the church of Jesus Christ, is to be a house of prayer. And may God's hand be upon us for good. Let's pray. Our Father, may we know this goodness that comes from your hands. May we know this goodness that is joined with your power, that you will accomplish all that is good according to your own purpose for the building of your church and even for your people. May this church, may we together know this blessing of workers. May we know this blessing of servants who come to work, to labor, even in the ministry of offering our sacrifices of worship, as we do in these very moments. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.